Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. Actually, I can't see any of you. I see you in my imagination. There are two people in the sanctuary right now, Pastor Greg and Pastor Jeff. It's so strange to be preaching to an empty church building. And we all are wondering, are we ready to resume indoor gatherings? Not quite yet. The baseball season got off to a late start just a couple of weeks ago. In a Dodger stadium, the Dodgers filled the first few levels of the stands with cardboard cut-up photos of fans. And someone told me this morning that each person paid $300 for the privilege of showing up at the stadium in the form of their cardboard cut-up picture. I also heard that to make it more inspiring for the players, there was a sound system where the sounds of typical game audience fans' participation was piped in over the stadium. So when an umpire made a questionable call that went against the home team, someone up in the booth pushed a button and you heard loud booing sounds. Or if one of the Dodgers hit a home run or scored a run, there'd be loud cheering sounds. I suppose we could try that here at Church by the Sea. We could have Mary Hurlburt stop by her house and take photos of everyone in the church. And we could create life-size cardboard cut-ups of each one of you and distribute them around the building, of course, keeping your 6-foot safe distance. You'd all be wearing masks, of course. We could also have a sound system. When I use an attempt at humor, loud laughing, if it's a especially insightful point, loud praise the Lord, hallelujah, or amen. Or if it's a message of repentance, we could hear groaning and crying and gnashing of teeth. But we're going to have to get by with the system that we have in place, and we thank God for the technology that enables us to minister to people through this means. And I'm counting on the fact that the words of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 55, verse 10 and 11 are true. My word will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. But we're not quite ready to resume in-house gatherings. Now, Indonesians use a word that finds a comfortable place somewhere between yes and no. Marie and I and our son Johnny have made several trips to Indonesia to teach in a college that trains pastors and church planters. We love Indonesians. We love the rhythm of life there. We enjoy being able to travel to Indonesia to teach and to invest our lives in these beautiful students. It's disappointing that because of the whole pandemic situation, we're not able to make these journeys. But the Indonesians have a word that I've come to appreciate. It's the word belum. Belum means not yet. It is their preferred way of saying no. This word is used to express continuing possibilities. When it comes to projecting the future, Indonesians are generally wary of absolutes. A yes or no may be too definite or sound too arrogant. We aren't God, and since everything is possible with God, we don't know what the future might bring. So belum is a useful word in moments of doubt about what's coming in the future. Do you speak English? Belum. Not yet. Are you married? Belum. Not yet. Doctor, am I going to die? Belum. Not yet. Do you know the meaning of life? Balaam, not yet. Is it safe to take off my mask? Balaam, not yet. The Christian life can be understood as a faith journey. To quote the title of a famous book by Eugene Peterson, the Christian life is a long obedience in the same direction. Have we reached our destination? Balaam, not yet. But the future is full of possibilities. Peterson writes in his book, "Religion in our time has been captured by the tourist mindset. It is not difficult in such a world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is terrifically difficult to sustain that interest. There is a great market for religious experience in our world, but there is little enthusiasm for the patient acquisition of virtue, little inclination to sign up for a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations called holiness." It is this long obedience in the same direction that the mood of the world does so much to discourage. We are impatient for results. Everyone seems to be in a hurry. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Balaam, not yet. We are in a growing, learning relationship with Jesus Christ, always. And we will be students of Jesus Christ until the day he takes us home. Now, last week, Pastor Jeff finished his series of sermons in the 15 Psalms of Ascent, so named because they were likely sung and possibly in order by Hebrew pilgrims as they made their journey up to Jerusalem three times a year to celebrate the feast of Passover in the spring, Pentecost in the early summer, and Tabernacles in the autumn. Singing these songs for the road, as we might say, Psalms 120 through 134, was a way to express God's amazing grace and to quiet fears. These psalms provide us with a way to remember who we are and where we're going. For the ancient Hebrews, the trek up to Jerusalem was a difficult and dangerous journey, especially if they were coming from the east, an especially steep and dangerous road. They feared traveling the mountains alone. Besides the dangerous wild animals, there was always the fear of being ambushed by bandits, and hilltops were the haunts of the pagan fertility cults. The Psalms of Ascent, as Jeff reminded us over the last several weeks, do not guarantee an untroubled journey in life. They only guarantee the presence of God every step of the way. Everything that happens in a pilgrim's life journey is under God's watchful care and providence. Knowing this, that God is with us, in the words of Jesus in his promise to his disciples when he gave them his great commission, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Knowing that we can be assured of his presence, we must still be vigilant. We must still be intentional in our Christian walk and witness. I like to summarize the message of the book of Proverbs with this statement: "Watch your step, please. Choose your path carefully, because the path you choose determines the journey you take." In the Old Testament, the words way and path literally mean a stretch of road, but figuratively they refer to the trajectory or course or direction or character of a person's life. And over, especially in the wisdom books, we are encouraged to choose our path carefully. Because if we make a mistake, if we choose foolishly, that will determine the journey that we take. That will determine our actual experience of God's guidance and direction. I've heard it said, the moment we say no to the world and yes to God, all our problems are solved. All our questions answered. All our troubles over. If that is what you believe about Christianity, then you're wrong. We live in the same world as people who do not love Jesus and are subject to the same perils that face them. The first psalm in the series, Psalm 120, introduced us to a distressed, peace-loving man living in a community of deceitful, belligerent people. He begins with a statement that he trusts God to hear and answer his prayers, followed by a desperate cry for help. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. 6 years ago, I had back surgery that made it necessary for me to spend 3 nights in a hospital. A couple years ago, a person came up to me after I preached a sermon here at Church by the Sea, and they said, well, I loved your sermon, Pastor Steve, but when will we ever hear a sermon from you that does not first give your medical history? Balaam, not yet. The reason for that is I've just learned a great deal about what it means to walk with Christ in those times when I was flat on my back. One night, I was trying to sleep. It must have been 2 a.m. in the morning in a Kaiser Hospital. It's not easy to sleep when you've got 38 staples in your back. And I was just listening to the sound of the quiet. I couldn't see any of the nursing staff. They were all apparently off attending to patients. It was very quiet and dark. And all of a sudden, I noticed that the phone was beeping on the nurse's station right outside my door. And I could see the light flashing on and off, and the phone beep, beep, beep. One of the patients was trying to get the attention of a nurse. And after a while, the phone stopped beeping and the light stopped blinking. And I thought, oh good, someone answered and was helping that patient with whatever their need was. And then down the hall, at first faintly, I heard a female voice saying, is there anyone there? Hello? Can anyone hear me? Can anyone help me? Moment of silence, and then a little bit louder, a little bit more desperate. Help me. Is anyone there? Can someone please help me? Apparently the nurses were a little understaffed that evening. They were all busy helping different patients. And being a pastor, I felt an urgent need to get out of bed, disconnect myself to all the tubes, attachments, and walk down the hallway and try to find out where the room was, where the cry for help was coming from, to see what I could do to comfort the person who was needing help. But how difficult, how painful it is to have a need, to be in pain, and to cry out for help in the darkness, and no one answers. To make an urgent prayer request, and to feel that the Lord isn't hearing, no one's picking up the phone. Your cry for help will not go answered. The beautiful thing about this psalm, Psalm 120, is that he does hear our cries for help. He does know that we are distressed, and he does answer our prayers when we call out to him. There are times, perhaps, in your own personal quiet times when you're alone with the Lord, if you take a moment and listen, you can hear all over the community, all over Laguna Beach, all over Orange County, all over the state of California, the United States, all over the world, those cries for help. Help me. Help me. Will someone please pick up the phone? Is there anyone there? And oftentimes the Lord will say to one of us, I'm going to give that one to you, Steve. I want you to take that call. I want you to be the instrument of my care and my compassion to that person. I want you to be the one that hears that cry for help. And he'll open our ears to hear those desperate cries for help. And then Jeff reminded us from Psalm 121, the next psalm in the Psalms of Ascent, that God watches over and protects his people as they journey through life. The word shamar is used 6 times in this psalm. It is variously translated watches over, preserves, keeps, guards. How comforting it is to know that as difficult as our journey can be, that he is watching over us. He is mindful of us. He guards us and he protects us. Eugene Peterson writes, the promise of the psalm is not that we shall never stub our toes, but that no injury, no accident, no distress will prevail over us. No mishap will be able to separate us from God's purposes in us. We must remember that God will never let us down. He'll always be there to help you come through it. Those that were traveling up to Jerusalem to celebrate the festivals traveled usually on foot. And as I said, it was a very dangerous road, a narrow road, many twists and turns. It was more like a well-trodden trail, not a road or a highway. A person traveling on foot can, at any moment, step on a loose stone and lose his footing or sprain an ankle, even if they have traveled that route many times in their life. In July 1986, Marie and I were living in Aspen, Colorado, when a local legend by the name of Greg Mace, an experienced climber, was killed leading a training exercise with Mountain Rescue on South Maroon Peak in the Maroon Bells. The Maroon Bells was one of my favorite places in Aspen, and I would often sit at the edge of Maroon Lake and spend long times alone with the Lord and look up at the magnificent beauty, one of the most beautiful scenery I've seen anywhere in the world. But after the death of Greg Mace, I could no longer look up at the mountains and find solace because I realized that though beautiful, they are dangerous. And Greg Mace was an experienced climber, and he was killed leading a training exercise with Mountain Rescue. He slipped on a patch of snow, dropped his ice pick, it apparently slipped off of his wrist, and tumbled to his death. 2 years later, the renowned physicist Heinz Pagels lost his life on Pyramid Peak, another 14,000-footer in the same area as the Maroon Bells. His death had an enormous impact on a wide range of people, including myself, I have to say, because being a beach kid myself, moving to Colorado was difficult because everyone wanted once in their lifetime to climb a 14,000-footer. And I was assured that the trail up Maroon Peak and Pyramid Peak was nothing more than a stiff hike if you stayed on the trail. But Heinz Pagels, had made the journey up to Pyramid Peak 7 times in his life. He was an experienced climber. And as he was walking, he turned to speak to one of his walking companions, made a false step, a loose rock, and tumbled to his death. Watch your step. Be careful where you step. The path you choose determines the journey you take. And the passage I want to use this morning to consider some of the difficulties and challenges with being pilgrims for Christ, with being engaged in a long obedience in the same direction, comes from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 13 and 14. Marie and I actually gave a tandem sermon on this here at Church by the Sea 9 years ago. I didn't understand the passage very well then, and that is one reason why I asked Marie to help me preach the passage. She used the passage to talk about her experience of having lived with multiple sclerosis for some 30 years. Now, 9 years later, I want to take a fresh look at this passage. There are still aspects of what was intended, what the message is, that I still don't understand. Earlier in the week, I almost punted on this passage, thinking, I still don't understand this. And yet, I think that that is the posture of faith that the writer of Ecclesiastes wants us to take. Verse 13 says, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider this. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14. Wow. This text has had me scratching my head for 9 years. And the question I want to ask this morning, because I believe it's the question that the author of Ecclesiastes asks, and that is, will my faith survive hard times when the good old days are gone and the days of adversity have come? Step one, consider what God has done. We need to be attentive to God's work in the world, to become anointed observers of life, to ask the Lord to open our eyes that we might be able to discern God's hand at work in ordinary events of life. And we bless God for his good work in your own life. So often, we don't see the good work. It's a challenge to speak to an empty church building this morning, but it's much easier than sermons I gave earlier this summer at a church in Carlsbad. I did them from the comfort of my study at home via Zoom. And the first time I did that, the only thing I could see was my face on the computer screen. And I found that very difficult because it was like preaching to myself in a mirror. And I kept being distracted by things like, oh my goodness, I've gotten old in the last few months. I'm starting to get gray. And I'm noticing, I've got this scar in the middle of my forehead. Where did that come from? And, you know what? I think I need to make an appointment with my dermatologist. I got something growing on the inside of my face. I suppose all of us who preach or teach the Word of God have to preach first of all to ourselves. And it's always difficult to do that. The Old Testament prophets were instructed by God to take the prophetic message they'd been given, write it on a scroll, and then eat the scroll as a way of internalizing the message before they preached it to someone else. And one of them said, this is bitter to the taste. And the Lord said, yeah, because the message I have given to you for my people is not sweet tasting. It's not dessert. It's bitter to the taste, and you must first preach the message to yourself before preaching it to the people of Israel. And so oftentimes it's other people who will call attention to progress, growth, changes that they've seen in our own life. Bless God for his good work in your own life. Philippians 1:6. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. Sometimes we lay hands on ourselves and we bless God's good work. Thank you, Lord. Good work, but not finished work. To bless God is to speak well of what God has done and is continuing to do. God stretches us and grows us and gradually transforms us progressively as we continue in our journey of a long obedience in the same direction. Thirdly, we contemplate the character of God. As we're attentive to his work in ourselves and in the work of the world, what are we learning about God? How is God making himself known to us through his works, in his creation, in history, in the lives of the people that we see every day? So we contemplate the character of God. We consider what God has done, and we contemplate who he is. And then we learn to recognize the work of God in the ordinary. This is something that I learned last week when Jeff preached on the final Psalm of Ascent, Psalm 134. There are burning bushes all around you. Jeff, I've been looking for burning bushes every day. The tree is full of angels. I saw some hummingbirds in our tree, but no angels yet. But maybe the hummingbirds are angels disguised as birds. There is hidden beauty in every crumb. Consider what God has done. Do you see it? Do you thank God for it? And do you learn to recognize it in the ordinary? Step two, who can strengthen what he has made crooked? Now these two verses, Ecclesiastes 7:13 and 14, are linked by the repetition of the verb consider. The Hebrew word ra'ah means literally to see. It is the usual Hebrew word that means to see or to observe. In this context, ra'ah means evaluate, discern, and come to proper conclusions. It is not just simply a passing glance. It is to look at something very carefully, to contemplate it, and to make some decisions and choices in light of what you see. It is the kind of seeing that you can't go away changed or unmoved by what you've just seen. And what conclusion is drawn when we consider what God has done, when we evaluate, discern, and come to proper conclusions? From our limited human perspective, God's work appears crooked, bent, out of alignment. The reference to God's making crooked does not fault God for his management of the world. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright, and just is he. And this verse, who can strengthen what he has made crooked? It's a rhetorical question. It expects the answer, no one can. Only God can straighten what he has made crooked. This does not mean that we should not try to right the wrongs and relieve suffering. There are many verses, even in the book of Ecclesiastes, where God's people are urged to be involved in exposing oppression and correcting it. But there comes a point in one's spiritual journey when the pilgrim is free to stop and look around. He has had a well-marked path to follow, but still it stretches on ahead with no sight of the destination. Now, says the guide, you see what a sense it made to come the way that we did, to take this path. See how far we have come, what false trails we avoided, what death traps. All the same, says the pilgrim, there's plenty I don't understand, a lot that seems wrong or pointless. Look at this, for example, and this, and this. What's God up to? I can't figure it out. And why is the trail so long? And why is it not a straight line? Why are there seemingly so many obstacles in the path? We learn to accept life as it comes on God's terms. The wise person learns to walk by faith, but not by sight. Now, I've learned in my Christian experience that when I'm confused and I don't understand this way or that way, there are a lot of times when we're driving and we're using our GPS, we use Waze. We call her Amber. She never gets upset at me or scolds me when I take a wrong turn. She just very quietly and politely says, at the next corner, please make a U-turn and follow my directions, please. Sometimes we don't trust her, and I'm saying to Marie, Marie's also giving me directions. It's disconcerting to have two female voices at the same time telling me where to go, but sometimes I say, Marie, we're just going to trust Amber. We're just going to trust Amber. She's all wise. Amber knows everything. We're just going to trust Amber. But all the time I'm going, this can't be right, Amber. This doesn't look familiar. I don't think that this is right. So far in all the years we've been using Waze, Amber, she's only been wrong once, and that was in Leadville, Colorado. And she had us going around and around in a circle. She got lost. She got confused. We were trying to get on the freeway. I think it was Highway 25. And we're trying to get back to Denver. And around we're going, and I'm saying, this can't be right, Amber. This can't be right, Amber. And we could see the freeway. We could actually see it, but we were just going around and around and around because Amber's all wise. Amber always knows what she's talking about. Finally, we stop and say, this is ridiculous. We're just going to go to the freeway, and we're going to go by our own sense of navigation from here. There are times where it seems like God has us going in a circle. It just seems like it would be a lot easier or quicker to get to where we want to go if it was a straight line, if the directions were a little clearer, if there weren't so many obstacles or barriers in the road. But if it seems long, if it seems slow, if it seems confusing, God always has a purpose for that. There's always something that He's wanting us to learn. And one of those is, we're learning to follow simple directions. If God has not been giving you any directions lately, it's probably because you haven't been following the ones He's already given. Old orders are still good orders. So we learn to accept life as it comes on God's terms. There's much in life that is beyond our control. The best of us are too short-lived, too short-sighted, too time-bound to be of any help here. Ultimately, only God can fix what is bent and broken in this world. Romans 8, 18 through 30. But this is the goal of redemption. Things seem crooked, but God is in the process of making straight everything that is broken or out of alignment in this world. Step three, when times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, and here's our certain consider, check this out, look at this. Consider this, God has made the one as well as the other. In good times, enjoy God's provision and be thankful for it. I think most of us want to be happy. Nouwen said, joy does not simply happen to us. We have to choose joy and keep choosing it every day. And so whether times are good or bad or difficult or painful or whatever they may be, times of prosperity or times of affliction, rejoice in God's provision. Often we think of happiness as dependent on the word when I get a better job, when I can afford a new car, when I can take a vacation, when I get well again, when my spouse treats me better, when this pandemic is over, then I shall be happy. In his autobiographical book, Surprised by Joy, C.S. Lewis wrote, don't let your happiness depend on something you may lose. And the only thing we can never lose is our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must fix our focus there. And when bad times come, consider this. Prosperity is not always or necessarily good, a case that the author of Ecclesiastes makes in chapter 6. And adversity is not always or necessarily bad, a case he makes in the first 15 verses of chapter 7. Both have their uses in the providence of God. And we ask the Lord, how can I make the most of this time, this season, whether they're difficult or whether they're filled with prosperity? God has ordained both prosperity and adversity. Adversity, grief, and pain would appear to be bad things. We certainly don't wish these things on our friends any more than we wish them on ourselves. But God has ordained both for purposes of His own. The ups and downs of life are allowed by God so that human beings should develop a simple trust and dependence on Him. Sometimes He has to kick the props out from underneath our lives in order to teach us that lesson. Warren Wiersbe says, God balances our lives by giving us enough blessings to keep us happy and enough burdens to keep us humble. I know what some of you are thinking right now. Boy, I must be humble right now. I don't know how much humbler I can get. I'd like some more blessings to keep me happy. But in any season, there are plenty enough blessings to keep us happy. 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And Romans 5:3-4 says, we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. And then there's step four. Therefore, no one can discover anything about their future. I love the song we sang early in the service as Chris was leading us in worship. You are my future and my past. The future may be vague, but we know that God has our future in hand. The verse is meant to stress God's sovereign control over all events, the good times and the bad times. Both have their uses in the providence of God. Ecclesiastes underlines the mystery and unpredictability of what God sends. Your future and my future is hidden in God's secret will. He holds the key to your future, and he doesn't make copies of the key. Part of the life of faith is accepting prosperity and adversity from God's hand without being able to explain just how everything will be worked out in the future. I had a fraternity brother in college named Steve Baker, and he had a reputation of being somewhat of a sage, always saying wise sayings. When times are confusing or difficult or chaotic, he would say, "Don't try to understand it, just dig it." He was usually stoned when he said that, but it was wise advice all the same. Don't try to understand it, just dig it. We don't understand what our future will be, how the present challenges or trials fitting into God's future design, but we simply are faithful and stay focused and continue on the journey until journey's end. I love the song, "Be Still My Soul." "Be still my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below." No one can discover anything about their future. But the Bible has let us in on quite a few secrets of the future. We may not know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next week. We may not know when we'll be able to open up the church again. There are a lot of questions we have about the strange times in which we live. We certainly have a lot of questions about the future with the upcoming election. But I've always taken comfort in this statement by the German Lutheran theologian, Helmut Thielicke. Thielicke was manned an aircraft battery during World War II. And he said this, "Let us stop looking nervously to the future, always wondering what is coming, for we know who is coming to us, and he who possesses the last hour need have no fear of the next minute." As Peter Kreeft has written, Ecclesiastes is the question to which Christ is the answer. And that is how this long obedience in the same direction is sustained and rewarded, because we know that Christ is coming again. And when Christ comes, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. God bless you and have a wonderful week.